Well, kind of in the spirit of flying by the seat of my pants and covering things that I haven't really talked about or thought about in some time, I'd like to kind of, what's the word for it? Go back to something that I really haven't talked about before in any of my previous video presentations, and that is a little thing that I like to call Obamaya. Now, why do I like to call it Obamaya? Well, it seems like a pretty strange thing. Well, what it is is a combination of the book of Obadiah and the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49, verses 7 through, let's see, 22. And briefly, what it is, it follows the same principle as what I've outlined in the Black Hole in the Book of Enoch, where I took three different accounts of something and was able to bring out a fourth account, or where I took Second Peter and Jude and I was able to create a hypothetical third document, or in the case of the gospel, where I was able to take probably close to 100 different sources and create a single gospel using those. I don't want to dwell too much on that particular one. I'm going to get to it in a minute, but before I do that, I'm going to start trying to outline into detail a few of the principles. First of all, in my reckoning, there are to be three testaments or three times in which scriptures are to be given to men. You see the Old Testament as a corpus, as the first round of written scriptures or written revelations, and then we count the New Testament as sort of a separate, but you know, a complementary and supplementary revelation. And there's a third one that's meant to be revealed at the end times. And so what I'm going to try and do real quick, let me see if I can draw, roughly separate this sheet into thirds. I want to write a few words. First of all, I'm going to write Old Testament. A lot of words. New Testament. And I'm just going to call this Apocryphal Testament, for lack of a better word. I haven't thought about what it should be called too much. But there are three basic broad categories that I want to line up some words under and try and illustrate the point of how a lot of things in the Bible come in threes and how those threes are actually symbolic. First of all, we always hear about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is what we call the Trinity. And we always try to think of this in terms of the Godhead, that we have a Father being and a Son being and a Holy Spirit being, let's say, or something to that effect. I've heard it probably numerous ways, but that's the essential breakdown. But I'm going to write this in terms of testaments. And I'll try and give my reasons for it as we go along. We have the Old Testament as the testament of the Father. We have the New Testament as the testament of the Son. And the third revelation, the Apocryphal Testament, is the testament of the Holy Spirit. And we kind of have, this is kind of the basis upon which I draw this conclusion. We know that the New Testament focuses on Jesus. So if this were to hold up in any way, shape, or form, just hypothetically, this one would be the most appropriate place for the Testament of the Son. And naturally, the Testament of the Father would be derived at through Jesus' own words, or he having said that up to now, my Father has worked. So in other words, up to now, the Old Testament has been in place, and now I work. And in a different context, he says that when the Holy Spirit has come, it will teach you all truth, or it will teach you all things. So in other words, we have the Father as being prior to the Son, and the Holy Spirit as being subsequent to. So in other words, when Jesus is looking forward to something, it's usually with reference to the Holy Spirit. And when he's looking backwards, it's usually with reference to the Father. So that's kind of my clue on this. So moving on from there, we have three patriarchs. We have Abraham, we have Isaac, and we have Jacob.
So let me write those down. Abraham. My pen doesn't give out on me. Isaac. And Jacob.
Okay, and this is kind of what I'm going to get at a little bit later. So, now, naturally, Abraham was the first, Isaac the second, and Jacob the third. Now, notice, we'll start with Isaac, because, again, it provides a convenient, there's sort of a prior to and an after here. With Isaac, we have Abraham being called to literally take his son Isaac up to the mountain and sacrifice Isaac to God. Now, when Jesus functions as a sacrificial lamb, then what this is a picture of is who is putting this sacrificial human being to death is Abraham. And so if we assume then that this is a picture of Christ, and this is a picture of the Jews, let's say, and we want to get broader still, we want to talk about there being two, or, you know, these as being nations, we could say that Abraham in this context represents the Jews as the first grouping of people. Isaac, representing the Christians, is the third, or second grouping of people. And Jacob, representing a third group of persons, which are for to come. So, I'll go ahead and write beneath that, in this particular arrangement, we have the Jews as being the people that received the first revelation, and the Christians as being the second in this. And the third group of people, the only people that are ever referred to in the future tense, is a grouping of people which are called the elect. And, you know, it talks about how in the end of days there's going to be a deception which is so so powerful that it would fool everybody, that it would fool even the elect if that were possible. So I'm going to go ahead and just adopt that terminology, even though it may sound arrogant on my part to do it. I feel like I'm justified for that reason, that this name is in fact the name that Jesus gave these people that are to come, and that the Christian tradition, apocryphal and canonical, bear this out. So I'm going to go ahead and call them that. So we have three groupings of people. We have Jews, Christians, and then the elect. Excuse me. So here we have kind of this relationship between the Old Testament being the testament of the Father, Abraham being a covenant of the Father, and those being the Jews. And of course we have this cluster here. We have the New Testament being the testament of Jesus, or the Son, and that Isaac typifies Jesus in that he was the sacrifice and to be sacrificed at the hands of Abraham, and Jesus, and subsequently his Christian followers, basically crucified at the hand of the Jews. That's just the way it lays out in this particular example. Okay, moving on to something else, kind of entirely. Well, no, let me go and develop this one further. In the Peter Principle and the Keys to the Kingdom, I outline the reasons why James and Peter and John represent the Jews, the Christians, and the elect, respectively. And I'll go ahead and write this out, and I'll try to explain it briefly. Okay. Basically, the theory goes like this. Again, it starts kind of in the middle, and you kind of work around that particular figure. When Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" You know, people say, well, you know, some say you're Elijah, and some say one of the prophets come back to life, whatever. And he asks Peter, he says, but who do you say that I am? And he says, well, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, well, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John, because it is not flesh and blood that has revealed this to you, but the Holy Spirit. And he says, and I say to you now that you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And basically what he's saying is that Peter is, for whatever reason, symbolically emblematic of the church, a representative of the church. So when you see the word Peter, when you see Peter involved in something, you see that that is the church interacting with whatever the situation, be it Jesus or John. John happens to be the one of the chief figures that Peter is involved with, and especially in Acts. But there seems to be this sort of rivalry between Peter and John. And the reason that you know that John is a second figure in all this is that right when Jesus is speaking with Peter in the Gospel of John, Jesus asks him one time, he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yeah, and of course I love you. And he says, okay, well, feed my lambs. Okay, so here we have young sheep. And then he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, well, yeah, you know I love you. Of course I love you. And so then Jesus says, okay, well, then feed my sheep. And so the lambs have gone from lambs to sheep. So there's some passage of time here. And of course, the sheep being the flock, or, you know, the Christian church or whatever. And so he's kind of telling him his mission. You've got to feed the church. And he's talking about the three denials and all that I explained back in the Peter Principle and Keys of Kingdom. And he asks him the third time, and Peter gets mad, just like he did at the second cock crow when he denied him for the third time. So we have the 1, 2, 3, and the 1, 2, 3 in the Peter's denial. Okay. But then he says that he turns around and he sees this apostle, which we assume is John. I mean, it's the one who obliquely claims to have written the fourth gospel, and there's no reason to believe that it's anyone other than John. And so he says, well, you know, Jesus says to Peter, says, if it's my will that he tarry until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So we know that Peter and that John follows Peter in this arrangement. So it seems right that Peter should be here and that John should be here. Now, of course, James is the brother of John. Now, I'm not talking about James, the brother of Jesus. I'm talking about James, the brother of John. These are the two sons of Zebedee. Now, when Jesus transfigures, he takes James and John with him. So knowing who John is and knowing who Peter is, naturally, in that particular arrangement, it would seem likely that James would fall into place. But just to make it clear, we have Jesus himself and he's speaking with Moses and Elijah. So we know that Moses corresponds with the Old Testament because obviously that's who the law was given to. Moses received the two tablets of the law. And that Elijah is to herald the coming of Christ. Now we see Elijah written in two respect, or spoken of in two respects. Jesus refers to John the Baptist as Elijah. And then he's also spoken of as coming in the future. So, naturally, what it does is because you have these three patriarchs, Moses, well, not Jesus was not a patriarch, you have Moses and Jesus the Messiah and Elijah the prophet, the herald of his first and his second coming. we could see that John would correspond with Elijah here, and because he is to come, and that Jesus, of course, would be the one most closely associated with Peter. So that basically leaves James with Moses. So we fix James as being representative of the Old Testament, or the first revelation. So you kind of go down the line, you see what is first, or what is prior to the New Testament, symbolically speaking, and what is associated with the New Testament, symbolically speaking, and the cluster that's associated with what is to come. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Okay, we find that in Hebrews it talks about there being three articles in the Ark of the Covenant. That we have the Aaron's rod, Aaron being the brother of Moses, also the Jewish high priest. We see the manna, which is a golden jar of manna, and the tablets of the law. I should have remembered that right off. Tables of the law. Now, naturally, if these three articles also are associated with this breakdown into the three categories, naturally the tables of the law were given to Moses, so that's almost a given. You know that Aaron was given the role of high priest. He was the Levitical high priest. Now, that whole situation where Aaron's rod was tested, remember they took the all of the rods of all the different tribes, and they tied them together in a bundle, and they put them in the, what was it they gave them to, I'm drawing a blank here, but anyway, basically, they hid them overnight, and in the morning, Aaron's rod had budded. Now, it says in the book of Hebrews also that Jesus is our high priest. So in other words, we have this linkage between Aaron the high priest and Jesus, who is our high priest, which basically leaves the manna, which is left over, and this is in a golden jar. And an interesting thing about the word manna is that in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is talking to one of the churches, he says, well, I will give you to eat of the hidden manna. And so the manna, oddly enough, is something which is not only something that's left to come, but it's also symbolic of something that's hidden, the hidden manna. And we learned from before that Apocrypha is just the Greek word meaning taken and hidden away. And so we have this kind of pattern here of what was, what is, and what is to come, or the one, the two, and the three, or the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Apocrypha. But these are three broad categories, and there are probably a few more examples I could think of. I don't want to dwell on this too much, but this is just kind of the overall view here. So when you study the patriarchs, and you read all this stuff in Genesis, or in the Book of Jubilees or whatever, where you read all this stuff, you'll find these patterns are there. When you see James and Peter and John, you can read that parabolically. When you see this Ark of the Covenant, remember, the Ark of the Covenant is a box. Within this box, there are three symbolic items, according to the Book of Hebrews. Basically what it's saying then is that way back when they built the Ark of the Covenant, this threefold revelation was something that God had in mind. So it certainly isn't an afterthought by any stretch of the imagination. It was always something that was intended. And so because of that, it would be erroneous to say that anything has gone wrong or anything has gone awry or there's anything that's outside of God's plan. Certainly all of this falls from God's providence. But having said all this, I wanted to go back into Genesis a little bit and set the stage for my wonderful Obamiah translation that I made. And this has really been years and years since I've gone over this stuff, so I'm kind of having to reach a little bit, but I don't like to study things too much because I like to be spontaneous, and so it's no excuse for being rusty. But anyway, it talks about Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, and the Lord says there's two nations in your womb. Okay, and pull this out again. There's two nations in their womb. Now remember, Isaac was married to Rebekah, and that there were two nations. And remember that there was Esau and there were Jacob, and they were twins. So we know that Jacob represents two nations that spring out of Isaac. So we know that following on the heels of the New Testament, there's going to be a struggle between two peoples. So in other words, the age of Isaac, or what is to follow after, immediately after the bringing forth of the Christian era, there's going to be a struggle between the two peoples. And we know that those two people are Esau and Jacob. If Jacob corresponds with the elect, then we have to understand that that Esau corresponds with the group that exists between here and here. So we have Esau as representative of the Christians today. And I'll go and I'll elaborate a little bit on that here as I find it. Here we go. It says, "And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb." So these are two generations that are born roughly the same time. And it says, "And the first came out red," which again is a bloody color, "and over like an hairy, all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau." So Esau was the firstborn. "And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." Okay, the boys grew, and Esau was a hunter, and so on and so forth. Okay, and before I get into Obadiah or Obamiah, there's one thing that I need to note, and that is Genesis chapter 36, verse 1. It says, "Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom," E-D-O-M. So we get this note here that Esau and Edom are the same. So when you read Edom, you should be thinking Esau. So I might as well write this parenthetically. I'll write it on this sheet, maybe if I need to, and it comes up. Now, going to, Obadiah. I need to find it here. Obadiah just happens to be the shortest book in the Old Testament. I've learned through all of this that a lot of times a simple sentence or the shortest or the homeliest of something in the Bible is often a keystone, something of a foundation for this message that I'm trying to work on here, that I'm trying to perfect or, you know, bring to some semblance of something that makes sense as a philosophy or as a way of looking at the scriptures. It's only 21 verses long, and it's really about the children of Edom and the children of Jacob. And so if you bear in mind that Esau represents the first half of the Christian era, and Jacob represents the second half of the Christian era, that is to say, the one who supplants Esau's birthright, takes it from him, then one can see that this particular age of Christianity has sold, in effect, its birthright, or its right to the knowledge and the full benefit of the covenant somehow. And this is why we're messed up as a people, because we have, in fact, sold our birthright. And in all this, before I get into it, that birthright is essentially the right to know the mystery. And that somewhere along the way, we sold that. So I'm going to go ahead and read it according to the way that I have it. The chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 49, verses, 7 through 22, I guess. I've gone ahead and mixed in here. So basically it says in Obadiah with the verses from Jeremiah, it says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom, which is in fact Christendom. It says, is there no longer wisdom in Teman?" Teman being the land of Edom, in the land of Edom. And so, is there no longer wisdom in the church, would be the translation there. It says, has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Turn and flee. Hide in deep caves, you who live in Dedan. For I will bring disaster on Esau, that is to say the church leaders, at the time that I punish them. So if you read it like that, you see that this particular letter is addressed to the church as it now stands. And so it goes on. This is kind of the threat at the beginning. And it says, we have heard a message from the Lord. So in other words, this is kind of a quick message. In fact, this book is really not long at all. It's kind of like, you know, a message. It's almost like, you know, it's faxed down to us that we read it as news or something, you know. It says, an envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go and battle against her, being Edom, being Christendom. See, now I will make you small among the nations. So here we have judgment beginning on the church, which is as Paul says, you will be utterly despised among men. The terror you inspire and the pride of your hearts has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home in the heights of the hill. Okay. And which basically means you make your home in the heights of your office, because hill is an elevated place, and that has to do with, you know, elevation of status or your rank. In other words, it says, you who say to yourself, who can bring me to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest as high as the eagles among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you in the night, and then he interrupts himself at this point, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But I will strip Esau, in other words, the church leaders in this case, bare.
I will uncover his hiding places so that he cannot conceal himself. How church leadership, how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Teman's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. His children, relatives, and neighbors will perish, and he will be no more. Leave your orphans, I will protect their lives. Your widows, too, can trust in me.
Now, I need to bring in kind of a concept here, that you can understand the concept of widows and orphans. When it says that Paul talks about how when he says that he's speaking of marriage as being that a husband and a wife, he says, be to husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And then he says, I'm speaking to you a great mystery here. What it means is that when he says the husband, or when he says the man, what he's really saying is church leadership. And when he's saying wives, he's really saying the church. He says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And that, and what it is a simple analogy. Husbands, be to your wives as Christ is to your wives. Or husbands, love the church as Christ loved the church. You see the parallel is there. And he says, okay, a woman should have her head covered, but that a man, you know, should not have his head covered, because a man's head is at the man's head is Christ. So in other words, you have this sort of this sort of authority where Christ governs the man, or the church leadership, and then that the man teaches the church, and that it's not supposed to be the other way around. The church isn't supposed to be dictating to the preachers, to the church leadership. And so that's why it says a woman is not, you know, allowed to teach a man. It's not about a sex thing, as people have made it out to be. He says, look, this is a great mystery. So when you say widows and orphans, what you're talking here about is your parishioners, that they have, figuratively speaking, been widowed, or figuratively speaking, been orphaned. And so God's going to take care of them. He's going to make sure that despite the fact that they're widowed and they're orphaned, that they will receive that I will protect their lives. Your widows, too, can trust in me. And going back just a little bit, this is also part of the idea of homosexuality, that that a man should not lie with a man, or a woman should not lie with a woman. Now, even though that's a moral code, and it's probably true on the level of morality as well, the deeper meaning is there, that if the man is church leadership, and he says that if a man lies with another man, what it means is that church leadership consulting other people as to what the Bible means, as opposed to approaching God about it. Or when it says a woman lying with a woman, it's a lot like saying that the parishioners are getting together with the parishioners, or other denominations even, and trying to lie with them, or take the ideas and go back and forth with them, that this is corruption. That this is supposed to be between the church leadership and the church itself, and that would be the wholesome arrangement, a wholesome marriage. So that would be the sort of the mysterious way of looking at it, or the one that's... And it says, okay, because of the violence against your brother Jacob. Now here's where you have to understand that Jacob representing the elect, and Esau representing the church until now, that Isaac sort of brings them forth, and there's two nations. One will have, the elder will serve the younger. I mean, that's the ultimate thing. That here you have Esau first, but then Jacob supplants him. So in other words, this age is going to be supplanted by, you know, another age and another people. And it says that the violence that you inflicted against your brother Jacob. Now watch what this means. Because the theory goes like this. In the early church, the early mystery was that all of these scriptures were inspired and that there were believers, and the people that actually wrote these books wrote them with that understanding and wrote them at the direction of the Holy Spirit so that everything is just right. But then we had other people came along that were a little more carnal. And this is why you have Esau as being hairy and red, like a bloody color, because that's to emphasize his animal instinct and his instinct as an adventurer, as a conqueror, as somebody who is out in the world and not really someone who stays and thinks about God or the things of God, but is always thinking about their exploits, and they're out there hunting, you know, and that, you know, their hairy represents, of course, that their animal, and their blood represents, you know, of course, violence. So Esau is associated with violence. And so it goes on, let's see where I want to place here. It says, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off their wealth. Now, their wealth would have been the apocryphal scriptures. You see, while strangers, people that infiltrated the church, and people that had no business, you know, making decisions about the mystery, made sure that that was taken from Jacob. It says, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. So early church leadership invited this and plundered them equally. You should not look down on your brother on the day of his misfortune. In other words, this is the persecution of the so-called heretics. Nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor boast so much in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. In other words, don't destroy these books. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Again, these are the persecutions, not of the persecution so much that we've heard of, but the persecutions of the so-called heretics, the people that tried to pass this stuff along. And I'm not talking about everybody that was considered a heretic. I'm talking about the people that believe what it is that I'm trying to tell you. They believe the apocryphal books. And it says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. In other words, this book of this message is to be read near the end, and so it's to be understood near the end. As you have done, it will be done to you. So again, just as they took away from the believers in the early church, so shall it be taken away from them. And it says, your deeds will return upon your own head. So everything that they did will come out in the open, and they will suffer the same fate that they inflicted upon their brother Jacob. And it says, just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and act as if they, and be as if they had never been. This is what the Lord says. If those who do not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, why should you go unpunished? In other words, that, you know, fair is fair. You will not go unpunished, but you will drink it. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozra will become a ruin and an object of horror, and of reproach and cursing, and all its towns will be in ruins forever. But deliverance shall be on Mount Zion. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. So again, if the house of Jacob is equated with the elect, or in this case John, Elijah, and the Apocrypha, all those things are clustered together, then naturally it's kind of like, you know, your antenna should go up and realize that Jacob is in fact about to inherit this from Esau. And it says, the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. And this is with reference to the church and everything that's happened till now. So yeah, it's pretty radical. Edom will become an object of horror. People will see this and be horrified.
and all who pass by it will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds, as Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown along with their neighboring towns, says the Lord.
And that's very similar wordage, words that to what Jude uses. It says in that Sodom and the surrounding towns were punished, says the Lord. So I'm sure he had this in mind. So no one will live there, no man will dwell in it, like a lion coming up from Jordan's thickets to a rich pasture land. I will chase Edom from its land in an instant. So this is going to be sudden, and it's going to be total. Who is the chosen one I will appoint for this? Who is like me, and who can challenge me? Therefore, hear what the Lord has planned against Edom. So there's this big trap, this big master plan against these people who have infiltrated the church. What he has purposed against those who live in Tamar. Again, this is a land in Edom. The young of the flock will be dragged away. He will completely destroy their pasture because of them. In other words, this is why we've lived under a curse for so long. At the sound of their fall, the earth will tremble. Their cry will resound to the Red Sea. Look, an eagle will soar and swoop down, spreading its wings over Bozrah. In that day, the hearts of Edom's warriors will be like that of a woman in labor. Again, Jesus uses this reference, woe to those who are with child. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and the people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess as far as Zarephath, and exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The mountains of Esau being the high offices.